Our second reading this morning comes from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. Invite you to listen now for God's word to us this morning. Every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of God's own purpose, God gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome meekness, the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and, on going away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In an episode of the television series Monk, the detective Adrian Monk is asked in the course of an investigation to become an assistant coach for a high school girls' basketball team. Now, Monk knows next to nothing about basketball, but oh, does he think he knows everything about coaching. And he has a particular fondness for the coach's whistle. So much so that he starts to blow the whistle during games at every opportunity. Someone scores, he whistles. Someone gets a rebound on defense, he whistles. Someone misses a shot in disappointment, he whistles. He doesn't like a foul call, he whistles. Over a 4-minute period of time, Monk blows the whistle so often, you feel like he's given a 4-hour concert with it. In this case, the referee, equipped with his own whistle, has had enough. He walks over to Monk as if to snatch the whistle out of his hands. And Monk can't help himself, and he gets in one last whistle before he cuts out the act. In my family, I had several great aunts on both my mother and father's side. As far as I know, they never coached a team or refereed a game a day in their lives. But they knew how to blow the whistle on foolishness, misbehavior, and even on your good fun. Because these were strict, God-fearing matriarchs who, if you got out of line, could easily put the fear of God in you. They were highly religious people, and we tend to think of religious people as those who excel in blowing the whistle when the rules are broken, when right belief and behavior are not followed. Religious people come across as life's enforcers and critics, shunning where you worship, what music you listen to, or what clothes you wear. As I learned with some of my aunties, it's best not to be their target. Better to pull up a chair, grab some popcorn, while they tenaciously lay into someone else. My dad was often the someone else. Born and raised among Baptists and fleeing church when he joined the military, Dad chafed against what he felt was stuffy religiosity as he got older. And he did so with revelry. Even a believer's joy, he would poke holes in the arguments of my aunts as they made their way into our kitchen, talking of the Bible's literal truth and the importance of being saved to avoid eternal damnation. He would ask questions like, why are there two stories of creation in Genesis? Why is the devil featured as so prominently in the New Testament, but not so much in the Old? These were questions that would get under the skin of my elders. On the surface, my father was cast as the chief skeptic. Yet he did have beliefs of his own. A glance at the small bookshelf he kept in our den revealed well-worn copies of scientific manuals about biology and medical procedures and pharmaceuticals, or his favorite hobby, scuba diving. There were books on self-reliance in the Muslim tradition, books on history. He embraced what might be called the rational mindset, the humanist cause, an Epicurean lifestyle of feasting and traveling. He was proof, though, of the abiding truth that we might not call ourselves religious, but we all do the religion thing. It's not simply that we hold beliefs and that we're confident about them. We're engaging in practices and actions every day that seem to reveal our deepest values and give us a sense of control as we walk through life. We are different than many of our forebears, yes. We claim religion as something those other people do. You know, the pushy, the smug, the judgmental folks who are always thinking that they're right. And when you prove to them that they just might not have it all figured out, they simply move the goalposts of right so that they can always be on the touchdown side of it. Instead, we claim spirituality. Like one claims Diet Cola. Same great taste as religion, half the calories, and none of the guilt. We are free spirits. But we still hunger for what religions produce. Author Tara Burton, in her book Strange Rites, does us a favor chronicling several emerging forms of religion that look unlike anything perhaps we've seen before. From wellness culture to fandom, she highlights new forms of devotion and points towards organizations like the Ritual Design Lab, who are testing and developing bespoke forms of religion. You can actually call the Ritual Design Hotline, and you can tell the lab about you or your community and your needs, and they'll create a customized and non-theistic ritual for you. I browsed their website and found ready-to-go rituals like the parking ticket sauté. I'll let you imagine what that's like. To address your legal frustrations, and the farewell design as a way to honor your relationship with your laptop or printer that's on its last legs. These vignettes serve as a reminder that we might not call ourselves religious, but we all do the religion thing. The truth is, we might not call ourselves religious, but James calls our attention to what we seem to not be able to do, and that is practice what we preach. James is a peculiar entry into the New Testament conversation. Unlike Paul's letters, it's not written for a specific community in Ephesus or Corinth, Rome, or even Jerusalem. Instead, it's written to no one in particular. All 12 tribes of Israel in the diaspora, which is a little like invoking my fellow Americans in a political speech. James stands, though, in a tradition of biblical figures and movements that called people to get real about living the religion they profess. James is like Amos, saying, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." He is like Isaiah, saying, "Is this not the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to lift heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free?" He's like John the Baptist, who tells those coming to him, confessing with their lips, "Give away one tunic if you have two. Don't overcharge those who you do business with." Anytime you hear people make these arguments towards justice and righteousness, they are joining in the tradition of James, who puts it plainly. You want to know what true religion is, pure religion is? It's doing the stuff you likely think good people should do. Care for widows and orphans in distress. Attend to those who can no longer help themselves. Stay out of corruption. The good of this kind of religion seems so obvious and concrete. If this is religion, well, who would oppose it? This is why we're reminded so often that religion is a social good. Sociologist Ryan Burge tells us that worship is correlated with all kinds of good outcomes: more political tolerance, more political engagement, higher levels of interpersonal trust, higher levels of volunteerism. I know you all reflect this all. But do you know what's also good? Eating your vegetables, exercising. But unless there's a generous seasoning on those green peas, I am probably not going to eat them. And unless there's a lifetime supply of free ice cream at the finish line, you will never find me running the Chicago Triathlon like some of our congregants did last week. Few are able to do good based on stated benefits alone. But we read James, and I'll tell you, we desperately want to try. What do we do with that feeling of distress when, despite our deepest desires, we cannot do the good that is ours to do? Psychologist Adam Grant tells the story of a clever experiment. Two psychologists studied hundreds of people taking improv comedy classes and randomly assigned them to focus on different goals, varying goals. They found that those who were most successful, who had the breakthroughs, weren't the ones who were encouraged to focus on learning, which would seem obvious. No, they were the ones who had been asked to pursue the goal of discomfort, to feel awkward and uncomfortable. Now, you will not find in James a scientist or career coach to offer you such granular insights. James will implore you to be a doer of the word, but won't give you a blueprint for how to do so. Truthfully, Scripture's prophets rarely give owner's manuals for this life. But James does know what discomfort is. Throughout this letter, there are copious references to trials and temptations for which the only capable response seems to be perseverance. Protestant Christians, particularly Presbyterians, talk a lot about what's called the perseverance of the saints. It's a reminder that in this struggle to live out our callings, God enables us not to avoid woundedness, even if self-inflicted, but to prevail. Seeking to live out a true religion, a lifelong and daily ritual of doing the right thing, means that we'll encounter resistance in ourselves and in the world. And to persevere is to try. It's not merely to suffer the slings and arrows, as Shakespeare's Hamlet calls them, but to oppose them, to push, to stumble, to fall, to become acquainted with error. But where do we find the motivation to do such adverse and sometimes embarrassing things? Dorothy Day was one of the previous century's great practitioners of perseverance and the religion of James. In her Catholic worker house, she cared reverently for the poor and the outcast, bathing them, feeding them, giving them funerals in rough and tumble New York City. She was fond of the epic novel Brothers Karamazov by the Russian mystic Fyodor Dostoevsky. And she took inspiration from a little scene in it where there's a lady of little faith in conversation with a priest named Father Zosima. And the lady confesses she has difficulty believing in the resurrection and in the life to come. And in return, Father Zosima humbly admits, one cannot prove anything. But, he continues, it's possible to be convinced. Go, he says, experience active love. Love your neighbors. But he warns, love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams thirsts for immediate action, quickly performed with everyone watching, whereas active love is labor and perseverance. Some of you might find doing the right thing easy. If you do, it's a gift of pure grace. But if you're like me, Dorothy Day is the kind of hard-knuckle realist who you look for sustenance. Anyone who quotes, love is a harsh and dreadful thing, doesn't sugarcoat the difficult, cross-bearing labor of active love towards real people, people who falter, people who get on your last nerve and frustrate and disappoint you, and yes, for all the ways you mirror that for other people too. I don't know about you, but far too often I am stuck here loving people in my dreams. But there is the promise and hope that as we persevere, that we'll be driven by a love that forces us to do outrageous acts of kindness and foolish acts of compassion. Kind of risk-taking love the great blues philosopher Al Green teaches me when he says, love will make you come home early and love will make you stay all night out all night long. We can keep trying to love people in action. Those great aunts of mine, the forebears of my faith, sometimes practiced a religion that could feel overbearing. But here's something I noticed. After they finished all their arguments, after they had heard all your pushback, whether it was my father, my uncle, a neighbor, or even myself, those same dear ones would turn on a knob to light a fire over the stove, spread plates and silverware on the table, and invite you to stay a while for dinner. The arguments never ceased. But all the rule-keeping and whistle-blowing yielded to the permissiveness of the table and the concreteness of active love. Just a moment, we'll move from word to the table, an opportunity to lay all the discomfort of our week, the struggles and mistakes of your journey in active love aside. So let's come and experience God's active love toward you and me, in bread and in cup. Let's experience true religion. Amen.